The following message is from Pastor Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
Well, Happy New Year, everyone. Before I get into the message, as I've done in some past years, I want to start off showing you a video of Google's search in review. And what I think is particularly interesting about their year in review video is that they compile it by basically looking at what the top searches on their Google search engine were, which I think is a very interesting way to sort of capture what consumed our attention in the past 12 months. And so let's go ahead and take a look at that video to remember what are the events that seem to have been so central in this last year, and then we'll get into the message for this morning. So how was this past year for you? What were the highs and lows? We don't really typically think of January 1st as a Christian holiday, but the New Year's celebration was actually part of the Jewish religious calendar. It was called Rosh Hashanah. It still is called Rosh Hashanah. And usually it falls around September or October, not in January. And it begins a 10-day period of what is known as the High Holy Days, which ends in another holiday called Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. And it, for the Jews, was a time of reflection and repentance, looking back at the past year, preparing their hearts as well for the upcoming year. And so in the same way, I believe each New Year celebration gives us the opportunity to reflect on our lives, considering what God is doing among us and in us. It also gives us an opportunity to be intentional about how we want to approach the coming year. And so I think it's fitting that our text for today is the account of Jesus overturning the tables of the money changers in the temple in Jerusalem. It's one of the most dramatic scenes recorded in the Gospels, with Jesus brandishing a whip, overturning tables, and chasing people out of the temple. I think, in truth, it's also a bit of a confusing, if not even jarring, image, because in some ways, it sort of feels out of character to the person portrayed in the Gospels, who is seemingly always calm and composed. But here, it's almost as if he loses his cool a little bit, you know, and just filled with this passion that causes them to take this dramatic action. And the question that I want to ask is, what led Jesus to do this in the temple that day? Let's pray together as we lift up our hearts to the Lord. God, as we welcome another new year, it is a moment to pause and to reflect on, in many ways, how quickly time seems to pass, like sand through our fingers. Another year has gone by, another year filled with many events, and yet maybe through it all, you are pressing us to reflect on what the significance of not only world events, but also the events of our personal lives has to say about your movements in us and around us. And so even as we welcome another year, 2025, we pray that you would give us a heart of understanding of what your heart is for us for this new year, as we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you may be noticing the moment you walked into the sanctuary that it looks a little different today, right? You see these long tables set up with chairs. And today, to mark the new year, we're going to actually take communion in a way that's a bit different than we normally would do it. But I'll explain that when the time comes. There was a big debate that surrounded this passage that we're looking at today. And it's because the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke place this event at the final week of Jesus' life. However, John locates it at the start of Jesus' ministry. And so we're left wondering, what's going on here? Is John describing the same event, but changing the timing of it? Or were there actually two separate cleansings of the temple, one at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and one at the end of it? part of the problem in trying to resolve this issue is that the gospel writers didn't always arrange the events of Jesus' life in chronological order. Sometimes they would rearrange things a little bit in order to fit a theological theme that they wanted to present to us. And the question is that what's going on here? Well, it's hard to know because there are some aspects of this story that fit very similarly to what's found in the other Gospels. But there's also aspects of John's account that are different than what's recorded in them. I think we have to remember whenever we read the Gospels that we need to study what the surrounding stories are because of the way that these gospel writers arranged them to tell often a bigger story. Like, let me just give you one example of it. If you look in Luke 8, you see that Luke bundles a series of miracles together. And what we find is he first presents to us this calming of the storm, which symbolizes Jesus' authority over nature. And then right after that is followed by a story in which Jesus heals this demonic person, this person that's oppressed by multiple demons, and that shows that he has power over the spiritual realms. And then it concludes with a story of two healings, of a bleeding woman and this man Jairus, his daughter, basically showing that Jesus has authority even over sickness and disease. And so the big theme that Luke is building is Jesus' total authority over all of his creation. When you read the opening chapters of the book of John, you see John doing something similarly. He bundles together a series of miracles that are trying to tell us a bigger story of Jesus' purpose on earth. And in the opening chapters, first 12 chapters, I already mentioned this, it's known as the Book of Signs because it revolves around six miracles that Jesus did. And these miracles John calls signs because they are all pointers to something very important about who Jesus is and his mission on earth. And we looked at that during our Christmas banquet last week. The first of these signs took place at a wedding in the town of Cana, when Jesus changed water into wine. And as I mentioned last week, in those days, weddings lasted for several days. Actually, I guess it was 2 weeks ago. Weddings lasted for several days, even up to a week, and usually the entire village was invited. And it was the job of the bridegroom to provide all the food and drinks for that wedding banquet. What that did was it proved to the entire village that this groom was capable of providing for his new bride. In fact, this was such a serious responsibility that failure to do this properly and meet those expectations would bring great shame to the bridegroom and his family and could even result in a lawsuit filed by the bride and their family, basically saying that's how serious a failure this is. But for whatever reason, this bridegroom at this wedding fails in this duty, and the wine runs out while the party is in full swing. So to avert disaster, Jesus has six huge ceremonial vessels filled with water and turns that water into not just any wine, but the best quality wine imaginable. And by saving the day and providing wine for the wedding, Jesus is showing us that he is the true bridegroom that makes the wedding celebration possible. The end of history is often described as a wedding banquet. And it is an age of abundance where often the imagery that we're given is of wine flowing freely. Joel chapter 2, verse 24, the threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. Amos 9:13, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. And so by performing this miracle that day at that wedding that had run out of wine, Jesus was basically saying, I bring to you this new wine that was promised to restore the joy of your walk with God. It's very important to remember that story because John is connecting it with the next story. He connects that with what happens at a Passover when Jesus is in Jerusalem and he cleanses the temple of these money changers. And so we find that in John chapter 2, verse 12 to 15, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother. This is talking about what happened right after the wedding. And brothers and his disciples, there they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem in the temple courts. He found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. The Passover was one of three what were known as the great pilgrimage festivals. And why they called it that was that on these three occasions, all devout Jews were expected to make their way to Jerusalem in pilgrimage, where they would celebrate that holiday and offer sacrifices in the temple. And the Passover particularly was a celebration of remembering what God had done when he set the Israelites free from slavery in Egypt. And more than any other holiday, Jesus associates his ministry with the Passover. And because these Jews would come from far distances, what happened was that these local people would offer the pilgrims animals that they could purchase at the temple to make their sacrifices. And on top of that, every Jewish man who was 20 years old or older was required every year to pay a temple tax. And that tax had to be paid in a very specific currency. And so money changers also opened shop at the temple so that these Jewish men could exchange whatever type of denomination of money they had in order to get the right coinage to pay this annual temple tax. And the truth is, all of this seemed reasonable. So then why did it stir such passion in Jesus to cause him to overturn these tables and chase these people out of the temple? Some have argued that the reason Jesus did this is because this marketplace took place in the temple court. And that was the only place where the Gentiles were allowed to worship God, and they had turned it into a shopping mall. And so it was particularly a bad witness to the nations. Other gospels, like Matthew, point to the fact that Jesus would say after he chased out these money changers that they were a, quote, den of robbers. And so some have interpreted that to mean that what they were doing was they were taking advantage of these pilgrims who traveled from far distances, and so you could charge ridiculous rates for buying these animals, because what else can you do when you came hundreds of miles to offer your sacrifice in the capital city at the temple? It's sort of like the $10 bottle of Coke that you buy at Disney World, right? Once you're in the park, you have no other option, so you just have to pay whatever Disney tells you to pay for that soda. That's the only choice you have, and the question is that what was going on in the temple that day? Well, all of that actually may be part of the story. But if you look at John's account, he records a singular statement made by Jesus that tells us why Jesus did what he did that day. We don't have to speculate, because in verses 16 to 17, look at what it says. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." You see, Jesus' focus is not on unethical business practices, but on the fact that the marketplace did not belong in the temple at all. What drove Jesus into action that day was his passion for God's house to be a place of undivided and wholehearted worship and prayer. It's interesting that when the disciples heard these words of Jesus and saw his actions that day, that what jumped to their minds was Psalm 69. Because if you read Psalm 69, which is a psalm of David, this is what it says. "For zeal for your house consumes me." I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hooves. The poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and all that move in them. You know, whatever ways that King David messed up in his life, and God knows he messed up royally in some big ways, one thing that he got right was his passion for worshiping God. For David, the house of God was a place of praising God and giving him thanks, where people could bring their needs to him and find hope in God that he would answer their prayers. And when the disciples saw what Jesus did, they made an immediate connection to the psalm and said that was the heart of David for the temple. The disciples realized that this was the passion of Jesus that drove him to do what he did that day. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on John, writes this: Jesus' complaint is not that they are guilty of sharp business practices or should therefore reform their ethical life, but that they should not be in the temple area at all. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market, he exclaims. Instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there is the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there is noisy commerce. It was a prophetic invitation to worship God from the heart, without clamor or distracting influences. Jesus' cleansing of the temple testifies to his concern for pure worship. A right relationship with God at the place supremely designated to serve as the focal point of the relationship between God and man. You know, a little bit of a more lighthearted note. I thought it would be really fascinating to think about or imagine what a year in search video would have looked like back in Jesus' day. What would have been the top Google searches 2,000 years ago? Maybe it would have looked something like this: best treatment for ticks on sheep, safest route to Jericho, do I have leprosy, do I have to pay the stupid Roman tax, is it justified to kill a Roman soldier, making Israel great again, do I have to tithe my allowance, is chewing gum doing work on the Sabbath? Why can't we eat bacon or shrimp? These may have been the kind of preoccupations in the minds of the people in Jesus' day. But in cleansing the temple, Jesus cuts through all of that and says, this is not the stuff that is important on the heart of God. In the first message that I preached in this series, I pointed out how John begins with these very interesting words, in the beginning, in the beginning. And he did that to indicate that the story that he is about to tell about this man named Jesus is actually connected to a much larger story that begins all the way in Genesis. It is the story of a humanity who has turned their backs on God, rejecting his leadership, and choosing to rely instead on our own wisdom rather than his. It is also a story of a God who goes on the search for this lost humanity, longing to restore that broken relationship and helping us to find the way back to him. But the story continues that we have even rejected God's efforts of reconciliation. We not only, in other words, are lost, but we don't want to be found. And so John speaks of the rejection that even Jesus faced. John chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. But in cleansing the temple that day, Jesus was showing that he was making a way for true worship to be restored to the Father in the hearts of God's people. What his cleansing signifies is that God is in relentless pursuit of us. Even in our rejection of him, God's love chases us. He speaks through his prophet Hosea in chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. My people are determined to turn from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboiim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. Here are the echoes of Hosea in Jesus' lament for his people in Luke 13, 34 to 35. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus was prophesying Palm Sunday, the final entry of his into Jerusalem, when he would enter the city for one last time in the final week of his life, where he would go to die on a cross. And what Jesus is in essence saying to his people is, though you have rejected me, through my death, I will make a way for you to come back home to the Father. And so the story continues in John 2 in verse 18 to 22. The Jews then responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. You see, the temple is the place where heaven meets earth. That's what the temple is. Heaven and earth coming together in one place so that people can meet with God. And Jesus declares this magnificent building in Jerusalem was only a temporary sign that was ultimately pointing to him. In other words, what Jesus is declaring is that Jesus is the true temple. His death and resurrection has created the way for heaven and earth to once again be united, restoring our broken relationship with God. It is also through the death and resurrection of Jesus that we experience a recreation, replacing our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh, capable of worshiping God wholeheartedly. It's kind of interesting that Catalyst was not supposed to be with us today, and so the high schoolers are with us. I think it's kind of interesting that you are, because what I wanted to do is actually show you the video from a week ago during Catalyst Retreat. And so let's take a look at that video, and then I'm going to make a few comments on it as we reflect on it. And sorry if it embarrasses any of you high schoolers, but I found it to be actually a really gripping video that was made from the retreat last week. I don't know what the feelings were that were stirred in your heart as you watched that video. I know it stirred a lot of thoughts in me. I can think of so many youth retreats that I went to that felt very similar to that when I was a high school student, and even into college. And I think it'd be very easy to sort of dismiss a lot of this as just youthful emotionalism, you know, and it's the retreat high, and it's kind of a bubble in your life when you can get crazy like that, and you kind of come down off the high. And listen, I think there is undoubtedly a mellowing that's not all bad that comes with maturity. And when it comes to relationships, listen, I think even a healthy marriage 25 years in is not going to look the same as the early days of dating and all that infatuation and the butterflies in your stomach. But for everything that's gained with age, what has been lost? I've been thinking a lot these days about the parable of the soils that Jesus taught, of how God casts the seed of his word into so many people's hearts. And yet he also describes these rocks that crowd out that word so that those roots never really amount to anything in terms of growth. Or the thorns that choke out any sense of joy so that you end up never bearing fruit in your life. I wonder, even for you catalysts who are here, even 1 week out, if the truth is you have some of those same sentiments of saying, was that all just an illusion? Was that just an emotional high when you come back down to the ground of the reality of your daily life? But if we can learn one thing from this story that we just looked at today, what God's heart is for us, what he died for more than anything else, was that heart of worship to come alive in us, to worship him undivided, white hot with passion for him. And I hope that that would be the focus of our new year as we think about bringing in a new year. What is God's heart for me in this year? And the truth is, even for the Jews, they had so many things they could look at. There was a Roman problem, and there was the law problem, and there were all of these issues that they could look at. But Jesus said, there is one thing that is the focus of God. It is restoring that heart of worship in you. When your life centers on that, everything else is going to fall into place. Thank you.